With the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry and his baptism, the ministry of John the Baptist began to decline. It wasn't an instant thing that happened. It was a more gradual thing. He himself said that Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. And here in the opening words of our text, we're told that Jesus heard that John had been arrested. Now, that event took place some time after Jesus' baptism and temptation. In fact, commentators think that perhaps as much as a year has passed between the temptation of Jesus Christ, which concluded in chapter 4 and verse 11, and Jesus' withdrawal from Judea into Galilee in chapter 4 and verse 12. And during that period of time, the events that are described in the opening chapters of John's Gospel took place. So, for example, Jesus' first miracle, in which he turned water into wine at the wedding in Cana, took place during that period of time. Or you think about that well-known conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, who came to him in the darkness of the night and talked to him about who he was, puzzled over the evident fact that Jesus must have the power of God working in him, but who was he? And how were people to respond to him? And Jesus spoke those memorable words to Nicodemus, telling him that he must be born again if he was to enter into the kingdom of God. And another famous, well-known conversation that Jesus had, when Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman by the well, and how he told her all about her life and invited her to ask of him to draw living water for her that would nourish her, not just for a day, but satisfy her for eternity. So there were wonderful things that took place during those months that are completely absent from the Gospel of Matthew, and in fact from Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel as well. It illustrates for us the fact that there were many, many things that Jesus did in his life that are not recorded for us. I think it was John himself in his gospel that spoke about if everything was written down, the whole world would be full of all that Jesus did. And so each gospel writer is picking and choosing elements of Jesus' life to set him forth to us. And Matthew, for his purposes, has chosen to ignore a whole year of Jesus' ministry and then to introduce him to us at the arrest of John as Jesus withdraws into Galilee. Why he went there is another subject that's open to debate. None of the gospel writers explain for us, though we perhaps have hints of Jesus' movements and the reason for them. When on occasion people see something great about Jesus, his miracles, for example, and they're stirred to follow him as a result of his ministry in miracles, and that he becomes increasingly popular and attracts more and more of the attention of the leaders of the Jews, who were jealous of him, envious of his popularity, and were increasingly desiring to be rid of him. And so it may be that Jesus' withdrawal from Judea and the area in which John had been baptizing, and he and his disciples or with his disciples, had been baptizing, to withdraw from there, which had been the center of much of the preparatory work that John did. Many people in Judea knew that the Lamb of God had come to take away the sin of the world, as John describes him. Many people had begun to shift their allegiance from John to Jesus. He was becoming increasingly popular, hence John's words, "He must increase and I must decrease." But with that popularity could have brought a premature level of hostility against him, so he withdraws into a more secluded place. He heads away from Judea in the south and he heads north up to Galilee. And there he's not so well known at this time. And there he can continue to minister and to prepare for the death that he must die on behalf of his people at the appointed time. Well, Matthew tells us not only does Jesus leave Judea and head to Galilee, but he also leaves Nazareth, which is in Galilee. It's in the hill country of Galilee. It's a little backwater kind of a place that no one thought particularly highly of. That's where he had grown up. That's where he had lived the majority of his life before he began his public ministry. But he moves from Nazareth to Capernaum. Capernaum is right on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. It's a much larger town than Nazareth was. It's populated by a very diverse range of people. And it's a place in which Jesus will now set up his base, as it were, and it will become the place from which he conducts his ministry right the way through to the end of his life. The move itself was a deliberate move. Matthew explains that it was in order that the words of the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Because he spoke of that region and of that place by the sea, a place that was full of a diverse range of peoples, hence called Galilee of the Gentiles. And it was to that place that Jesus went, fulfilling that prophecy, as he is determined always to do the Father's will and to walk in the Father's ways, to accomplish the Father's mission for him and to accomplish the salvation of his people. But as we read these words of movement and relocation, we can perhaps get caught up in looking on maps and working out where he was and where he went and what the region was like around there and all of those things. And if we do that, well, in a sense, we're missing the point. It's not just about the physical move to a new location as a base for his ministry. What should take our attention is what began to happen there. So, what did happen there? Well, Matthew tells us in verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach. That is not to say that he's done no preaching in the year that has separated this occasion from his temptation. But for Matthew's purposes, this is the beginning of his ministry. And he's starts with the preaching of the truth. This is of far more importance than the performance of miracles. This is of far more importance than signs and wonders. Those things may captivate people's imagination and earn him greater popularity, but it is the preaching of the word that is far more needful, even for lepers and for paralytics and for the deaf and for the blind and the lame. It is the preaching of the truth of God's word that they need to hear more than anything else in all the world. And the coming then of this king to inaugurate his kingdom in this world of darkness comes with the shining of light into that darkness. And so that's the first thing that we see that happens here. Light shone in the darkness. This was what Isaiah had prophesied. Not just that the land of Zebulun and Naphtali by the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, should be blessed by the presence of the Messiah, but the people living there should be flooded with the light that he brought. The people, Isaiah says, dwelling in darkness, have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Of course, the light is the light of Jesus' preaching. From that time Jesus began to preach, he brought the light of God into the hearing, into the seeing, into the feeling of the people. Their hearts were flooded with the light of the truth of God's word. They needed it because they were a people dwelling in darkness. It was a darkness of ignorance. I've mentioned already that as Jesus moved from Judea north into Galilee, he was moving into a very different environment, very different territory. Not just geographically, not just in terms of location, but in terms of the people, in terms of how they were viewed. They weren't looked on very highly by the more sophisticated Judeans. They weren't regarded with a high regard by the men and women who lived in the metropolis of Jerusalem. No, these were country people who were ignorant people. And in that sense, they were living in darkness. They didn't have the great teachers that inhabited the halls of Jerusalem and taught the people there. They were country people who were used to working the land and the sea. But the darkness that they were enveloped under, well, it enveloped Jerusalem as well, and all of Judea. Indeed, all of the world. It was the darkness of spiritual ignorance. And we may say, but these are Jews. They have the scriptures. And that is true. They have the scriptures from Genesis all the way through to Malachi, though they order the books differently from the way we do. But they had them all. They had the word of God. They had the scriptures. And it wasn't just for those who could speak Hebrew or the related Aramaic language. It had been translated by now into Greek as well. So even the Jews who only spoke Greek, they could take up the scriptures as well and read the scriptures. They had the scriptures, and yet they were still ignorant. I already made reference to Nicodemus and how he came to Jesus, and Jesus conversed with him, and Jesus said to him that he was a man who was ignorant. Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? He's a leader. He's a man with knowledge. He's one who is to teach others, and yet he himself is misunderstanding what the scriptures teach and what Jesus is saying. Yes, they have the scriptures, but they're ignorant of what the scriptures are really saying. They have teachers, many teachers, but their teachers are themselves blind. That is the way that Jesus refers to them in Matthew's Gospel chapter 15 and in verse 14. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. What hope is there for them? And that's what Matthew is explaining for us here. Jesus has gone to preach, and as he preaches, the light is shining into the darkness of all of this ignorance. They're blind, and their leaders are blind. They don't know the way. They don't know the right understanding of the scriptures, and they've been blind for a long time. There's been a silence in Israel for some 400 years, where there's been no prophet sent from God to proclaim God's word to them. There's been no prophet sent to them to explain God's ways. And instead, their teachers have consulted together and drafted agreements in their understanding and have set in place laws and regulations to help the people to live. But they miss the more weighty things of God's word. And they've missed altogether what God pronounced concerning salvation and the way of it. But now light is beginning to shine. It's a light that is dawning with the coming of Jesus. He is, as Malachi refers to him, the Son of Righteousness. And the imagery that we have from the quotation from Isaiah here in this passage suggests to us the rising of the sun. And you know how the sun rises in the morning. Well, perhaps you don't. Maybe you're not up early enough. But if you're up early enough in the morning, it doesn't suddenly become bright all in a moment. But the sun rises over the horizon, and its rays begin to shine on the land. But there's so many shadows still. The hills get in the way. So there's lots of shadows around the hills and around the trees and around the houses. But as the sun gets higher and higher and higher in the sky, its light removes the shadows. And it's sort of like that with the coming of Jesus. It's not that all of a sudden, in a moment, everyone can see clearly. And everyone has perfect understanding. But the light has dawned. And it's beginning to push the darkness away. In the words that Jesus spoke, and in the works that Jesus performed, he was shining light. It was light about the knowledge of God. It was light about the love of God, the mercy of God, the patience of God, as well as light about the justice of God. the holiness of God, the judgment of God. It was light that he shone into the lives of his hearers to give them an understanding of their own condition and of the hope that he was to bring to them. And throughout his life, beginning here now, as his public ministry unfolds through the years that would lie ahead until at last he hung on the cross. And there, dying in great suffering and pain of body and anguish of soul, the full splendor of the glory of God was to be seen. Jesus prayed on the night before he was betrayed by Judas and arrested in Gethsemane, even as he departed to go to that place. Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus, in his death on the cross, showed the glory of God. And in his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven, entered once again into the glory of God. But that is the pinnacle, that most tragic of events from a human perspective is the most glorious of events from God's perspective. It is the event by which sinners are saved. They're reconciled to God as Jesus, the Son of God, takes their sins in his own flesh as he dies upon the cross and bears the righteous wrath of God in their place, so that they may no longer be under condemnation. They may be reconciled to God, at peace with God. And this was God's plan right from the beginning of time. Even before the beginning of time, he had planned and he had purposed that his Son would come to seek and to save the lost through his own death upon the cross in their place. And now, at this point, then, the plan of God is brought to its utmost perfected completion, as he lays down his life as a ransom for many. And so it is that Paul speaks about the light shining to bring the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Or as John says in the opening of his gospel, no one has seen God, but the only God who has come makes him known. It is the presence of Jesus that is light. It is his life lived that shines light. It is his truth spoken that broadcasts light into this world and reverses, as it were, the work of Satan, the deceiver, the prince of darkness, who has enveloped this world in the darkness of his own deceit, who has plunged human hearts into the darkness of this ignorance of God, as he tells lies about God and about his love, always questioning the things that people may have heard. Did he really say? Is what Satan would have us ask. Did he really say? And Jesus comes and he proclaims the truth. He says that he is the truth and that he is the light. And therefore he is the way to God. That there can be no other way. We stumble around in the darkness and we plunge headlong into hell unless we have the light that comes through Jesus Christ. And this light then that shone in the darkness gives hope. It gives hope in the midst of the shadow, even of death. That's what Isaiah had said, isn't it? The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. The light shone, it was dispelling the darkness, it brought hope to the despairing. For you think about the people to whom Jesus is speaking. They're the people who have been taught by the scribes and the Pharisees. What are the lessons that they've been learning from them, from these blind leaders of the blind? They've been taught so many rules and regulations. And they're told, if you do this, and if you don't do that, then you'll be right with God. And they've burdened them under a mountain of these man-made laws. As we're told in Matthew chapter 15, quoting again from Isaiah, Jesus said to the Pharisees and the scribes, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" The commandments of men became so burdensome to them. And there was no shaking these things off. And so what happened? They were continually weighed down under the burden of guilt. And then John came along. And he came along and he was preparing the way for the Lord, for the Messiah to come. And John's message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John's message, again, is a message of judgment. It's a message of conviction. It's a message that brought upon the people a sense of conviction. Not now because of the rules of men, but now because of the law of God. That each one knew they couldn't obey. They couldn't keep this law of God. Jesus, on another occasion, recorded for us in Luke's Gospel, and chapter 10, in verses 25 and following, a lawyer came and stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" And of course, then we have the story of the Good Samaritan. He justified himself. or tried to why did he justify himself? Because he knew he was guilty. He knew he did not love the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, nor his neighbor as himself. He knew that he was guilty under the law of God. He was convicted in his heart that he had fallen short of the demands of God. And Jesus is saying to him, "You're right. That's what the law says. Now do it, and you will live." But people can't do it, can they? They can't love God with all their heart, soul, mind and strength, or their neighbour as themselves, not consistently and not perfectly. And every human heart knows that. And when then the light of the law shines into our lives, what does it do? It convicts us of our sins. And where does it bring us? It brings us to death. It brings us to judgment. And Matthew is saying that through the preaching of Jesus, those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. A light not now bringing condemnation, but a light that brings hope. The light that brought condemnation was the light that shone on the law and brought conviction. But Jesus, he comes directing the light in a different way. He directs the light upon himself. And he proclaims himself. The law could not give life. Not because the law could not give life, but because people cannot obey the law. In fact, the law brought life because Jesus obeyed the law on behalf of his people. Jesus fulfilled all the law's requirements. Why is it that over and over and over again the Gospels and the Apostles emphasize this fact that Jesus kept the law? He fulfilled the law. He was obedient to the law. That he never wavered from his obedience to the law. He always did the Father's will. It is because he kept the law to give life. For it was through the law and through the perfect obedience to the law that life emerged for those who could not keep the law. The law could not give life apart from one who could keep it perfectly. And so what the law always does is convict us. But Christ came to fulfill the law and to gift to us the life that he had earned through obedience to the law. You see, Adam, at the very beginning of time, brought humanity under the curse by disobedience to the law, because he stood in our place as our representative. And in doing so, and in failing to be obedient to God, he plunged all of that humanity under the darkness of conviction and condemnation. But Jesus came. He came into this world and he perfectly obeyed the law, and yet he became a curse for us who were cursed. He took our curse upon himself. And he broke the power of sin through his sinless life. And so the light grows brighter and brighter and brighter as the promise of life from death is revealed. This is the hope that emerges out of the shadow of death as Jesus shines the light of the truth. The truth is, no one can be saved through the law. The truth is, all can be saved through Jesus Christ. So how can that be? How can it be that sinners can be saved through Jesus Christ? Well, it's related to how we are to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's telling people not to try to hide their sins and the guilt of their sins and kind of pretend that they're managing to keep the law and put on a front, put on a facade of uprightness. That's what so many were doing at that time. They had an air of righteousness about them. Jesus would refer to them as whitewashed sepulchres. All nice and gleaming white on the outside, but filled with death on the inside. But no one can fool God, who knows all things and sees all things, and therefore what is needed is the acknowledgement of sin. It's taking ownership of sin. It's saying, like that man that Jesus saw in the temple, who would not look up to heaven, but with eyes lowered, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner." To repent is to acknowledge our sin, but more than that, it's to hate the sin and to desire to turn from that sin. And when Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he is asking for faith, to trust that the kingdom is here now in him. For that is what he means by saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the way into the kingdom of heaven through Jesus Christ. He is the door by which we enter into the community of God. And you see, that would have flown in the face of what so many that he was talking to would have understood and believed. And as he discusses and it confronts some at different times who claim, "I'm a child of Abraham, I'm safe, I'm of the seed." And Jesus says, no, that's not what it is. To be a child of Abraham is not simply to be of physical descent from him. You have confidence in the flesh. And that confidence in the flesh was unwarranted. Paul, the apostle, picks up on that when he writes to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, "We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." You say they had the mark, the Jews had the mark of circumcision on their flesh as descendants of Abraham in the flesh. But Jesus is saying that's not something to be confident in. And Paul is saying that's not who true children of Abraham are. Circumcision pointed to Abraham's faith and Abraham's security, not theirs. For Abraham and for Abraham alone, circumcision was a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith in the promise of God. And circumcision thereafter always pointed in two directions. It pointed back to Abraham as the father of those who have faith, and forward to the one seed, singular, in which all of the promises of God rest. And that seed of Abraham is the only one who would reconcile people to God and bring them into communion with God and into the community of God's people. And so it ever was. From the day when Abraham put his trust in the Word of God, all through the ages of Old Testament history, into the New Testament, and through to our present day, there is only one way of salvation, and that is through trusting the Word of God that is centered in the Lord Jesus Christ, even as Abraham trusted in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so entry into the heavenly kingdom is by mercy on God's part, not by merit on our part. All the merit belongs to Christ, and we receive his merit imputed to us by the mercy of God, though we are so undeserving. And this mercy then, it's not just for the Jews. It's not just for the physical descendants of Abraham. And that's hinted for us here in this text as Matthew quotes from Isaiah. This is Galilee of the Gentiles. This was an area that even in Old Testament times was full of other influences than just Jews from the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. And in the days of Jesus, there were many, many Gentiles in this region. And though Jesus interacted very little directly with Gentiles, there are hints in his own ministry of the intention for the gospel to spread beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. And here is one of those hints. And it's made clearer afterwards that the preaching of Christ, which was the dawning of light, that rose and rose until it reached its zenith in the death and burial and resurrection and ascension of Christ, that light continues to shine throughout the world in the faithful preaching of God's word, calling people to believe the word of God, to trust in the word of God. There is hope. As we live in the shadow of death, there is hope in Jesus Christ. For Christ has risen from the dead, and all who come to him in repentance and trust in him by faith are raised with him to share in his glory. May God grant that our eyes may be open to see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask for your mercy this day. We are sinners, and we cannot cover our sin. We have fallen short, and we cannot pretend to be righteous. We know in our hearts that we are convicted, and we know we deserve condemnation. But we appeal to you as the God who has shone light into this world, to have mercy on us through Jesus Christ, your Son, that his merits may be our righteousness, and that his death may be our atonement. And so bless us as your children, and bring us throughout our lives to a closer knowledge and closer walk with you, we pray, until at last we enter fully into the kingdom of our God and enjoy all of its delights. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.